Merry Christmas, Feliz Navidad, and welcome all here. Of course, I also welcome those online to New Hope Chapel's Sunday morning praise and worship service. Well, this morning, the title of my sermon is The Problem and the Promise. My text is Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, and verse 15 and verse 24. And these are printed in your handouts in the New King James Version, together with the sermon outline for your easy reference. As you can see, it's a very simple sermon if you look in the back. It only has two points, the problem and the promise. I'm looking forward to the Spirit of God entering you this morning, so that you can see that if you understand the problem and appreciate the promise and the solution, you're going to have a very deep understanding of the value of Christmas. So walk with me as I always do through Psalm 19:14. So dear Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen? You know, we're living in a world frantically trying to find solutions. And it hasn't even identified the problem. The world is in a mess. It's in a mess morally. Teenage pregnancies, abortions, alcoholism, drug use. And of course, the crime rate has never been any higher. And the world is in a mess politically. You know, the most powerful nation on earth is literally falling apart at the seams. Civil war and unrest is percolating in the heart of Eastern Europe, which is the very location where the First World War began. And of course, we know of riots and revolts and revolutions that are occurring in just about every continent in the world. And this world is in a mess spiritually. Atheism, agnosticism, humanism, secularism, they dominate the world scene. 2 out of 3 people in this world have no religion, or they are following a false religion. Now you know that you'll never find a solution until you understand the problem. That is what Christmas is all about. It is about both the problem and the solution. Listen, Christmas is the evidence not only of a truth, but of a tragedy. Christmas is the time that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, God's Son, and we celebrate something that occurred over 2,000 years ago when God came in human flesh. But that raises the question, why did God have to send his son to begin with? Why did Jesus come out of the ivory palace into a world of woe? Well, you can sum up Christmas in 2 words, a problem and a promise. Now, the first word in our sermon is you're going to see why this world is in a mess. In the second word, you're going to see how God will get this world out of this mess. So let's begin. Consider first in your outline the problem. The problem of man's sin. You know, the first part of our text, verses 1 through 7, answers 2 questions. What and how? What's wrong with this world? And how did this world get into the mess that it's in? I think you're going to see how this problem was developed through a process, and that is covered in your outline A through K. Pay attention to the sequence. So first consider A, the discussion. Our text, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, states, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, immediately, we are privy to a discussion that took place between the serpent and Eve. And right off the bat, you know that Eve is in trouble because you never dialogue with the devil. You never discuss anything with the devil. You know, there are teenagers today who are pregnant because they dialogued with the devil. There are people who are hooked on drugs because they dialogued with the devil. There are spouses who are having an affair because they dialogued with the devil. Now, that's what happens when you begin to discuss things with the devil. Let me give you quickly just a little threefold formula on how to deal with temptation from the devil. First, remember 1 Peter 5:8, which states that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Second, repeat. Whenever the devil begins to tempt you, you repeat to him the word of God. Three times in the desert, Jesus said to the devil, "It is written," and the devil was defeated. And then three, resist. James 4:7 states, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, if Eve had followed that threefold formula, we wouldn't be in the mess that we are in today. She did not, and therefore, we are. Consider B, the distortion. Notice how the devil distorts what God really said. The devil said that God said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That's a little misleading paraphrase. Well, God did not say that. What God actually said, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." You know, the devil attempted to confuse something from God that God did not say. And of course, we do that ourselves. There are a number of things that people believe are in the Bible, believe that God said it, and they're simply not true. For example, God does not say money is the root of all evil. God does not say spare the rod and spoil the child. Scripture does not say God helps those who help themselves. But we attribute these things to God, and unknowingly we distort the word of God. Now consider C, the doubt. The first question ever found in the Bible is this one. Verse 1 of our text. Has God indeed said? It's right here that the slippery slope to sin begins. The first step to death and dissipation and destruction of an individual and of a church and of a country is to doubt the word of God. And I want to tell you plainly that anyone who doubts the word of God and advocates and casts doubt on the word of God is a deputy of the devil. He is a demonic delegate. He's a servant of Satan. Now consider D, the denial. Doubt always leads to denial. And first of all, there was denial of the word of God. And today we have those who say, "It really doesn't matter what God says about divorce. It doesn't really matter what God says about drinking. It doesn't really matter what God says about premarital sex." To each his own. But he also denied the wisdom of God. Our text, verses 4 and 5 states, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now this was the beginning of the "we know better than God does" movement. For example, when it comes to premarital sex, God says, "No, we say use protection." When it comes to homosexuality, God says perversion. We say personal preference. But Satan also denied the wrath of God. And again, verse 4 states, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" In effect, what Satan was saying was this: Eve, God is too good to punish for sin. And today we have people saying the same thing. Oh, a loving God would never let anyone go to hell. Listen, the Bible does not teach that God is too good to punish sin. The Bible says God is too good not to punish sin. Psalm 5:4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Now I tell you, our God is the God of love, but it is a holy love. Our God is a God of mercy, but it is a holy mercy. Our God is a God of grace, but it is a holy grace. It is that heavenly holiness that demands the punishment for sin. Consider Eve, the deception. Our text, verse 5. "For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In effect, what the devil was saying to Eve is this: you ought to make up your own decisions. You ought to demand your rights. You ought to determine your own destiny. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be just like God. So you can do then whatever you wish. After all, if you become your own God, you don't need God. Consider after the desire. Verse 6 states, "So when the woman saw that tree, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Well, now we see the beginning of the end. Her heart had in effect become the headquarters for hell. She bit hook, line, and sinker. Satan appealed to her physical desire, for the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Satan appealed to her emotional desire, for she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Satan appealed to her intellectual desire, for she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Her flesh, her soul, and her mind all wanted the forbidden fruit. Eve was caught in the worldly trap described in 1 John 2:16, which states, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." You can trace all temptation and all sin back to one of those three areas of your life. Now consider G, the decision. The desire led to the decision. For after she saw how good the food would be, she took of it and ate. Now notice carefully that the devil did not make her do it. All of the demons in hell pushing you from the back or pulling you from the front cannot make you sin. She ate because she wanted to and not because she had to. Consider H, the distribution. Again, our text, verse 6 states, "After she ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Why did Eve give this fruit to her husband? Because misery loves company. Sinners want others to sin with them. We have people today, some of whom you know, who have friends that they call their drinking buddies. Never fail to realize that Satan has his evangelist, just like God has his evangelist. God has those who preach the gospel. God has those that he calls to preach the truth. Satan has those that he calls to preach lies. Well, consider I, the disgrace. Our text, verse 7, states, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." For the first time, Adam and Eve experienced the sickness of shame. For the first time, they were touched by the finger of fear. For the first time, they were haunted by the ghost of guilt. Fellowship had been replaced by disunion. Faith had been replaced by fear, fright. The Garden of Eden had become transformed into a meadow of misery. Well, consider Jay, the death. God had made a promise to Adam. He said in our text, verse 3, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. Well, at first glance, it appears that God missed the mark. For it does not appear that Adam and Eve died. But I tell you, they did. You see, in the Bible, death is not primarily the separation of the soul from the body. It is a separation of the spirit from the soul. And I tell you that immediately, the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit, something inside of them died. Adam died immediately in his spirit, progressively in his soul, and ultimately in his body. But he did die. Man has been wallowing in spiritual death, heading ultimately for physical death and eternal death ever since. And now finally consider K, dismissal. Verse 24 states, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Listen, God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. Their fellowship had been fractured. And therefore, God had to dismiss them, had to disbar them from this perfect paradise. Sin led to shame, and shame had led to separation. Separation leads to sorrow, and sorrow leads to suffering. Adam made the down payment on sin, and we have been paying the installments ever since. But that is exactly where the Lord Jesus comes in. This is exactly where we learn what Christmas is all about. So consider your outline. Second, the promise. The promise of God. Our great and gracious God, immediately after Adam and Eve fell from his favor, immediately after they create the greatest problem on earth, he provides a solution. Our text, verse 15, states, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise and the first prophecy found in the Bible. You might call it the first Christmas sermon. Notice that this sermon is all about a person, and this person is not Satan. It is a Savior, or Santa, I meant. You know, you can have Christmas without Santa Claus, but you cannot have Christmas without Jesus. Amen. Now listen, what a fantastic promise we find here. It is a promise that the rest of the Bible will go on to explain. This promise has three parts, A, B, and C, in your outline. Understand all three that you might understand the whole of Christmas. Let's first start with A, a mysterious conflict. The Lord predicts that there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and Satan's seed. Now the word enmity means war or conflict. And we are told that there will be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Yes, Satan is going to have a descendant. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. There is going to be a satanic incarnation. The devil is going to give this world a counterfeit Christ. But we are told that the woman also has a seed. You're going to find out in a moment that this is the Son of God. And the Son of Satan and the Son of God are going to fight the mother of all battles. From that time until now, everything that has occurred in human history and everything that exists today is the result of the battle between the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Antichrist. But you don't have to wonder how this battle, how this war ends. God sent His Son specifically to defeat and to destroy the devil and his demons. Listen to 1 John 3:8, which states, he who sins is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that raises the question. How is this going to take place? Well, consider the second part. B, a miraculous conception. God is going to defeat the devil by the seed of a woman. That's got to be one of the most mysterious phrases in all of the Bible. Over 100 times, the word seed is used. But it is always used to describe the seed of a man. Technically and medically speaking, a woman does not have a seed. The woman has the egg. It is the man that has a seed. Why would God speak of the seed of a woman? And how can a woman have seed? Well, the answer is found in Isaiah 7:14, which states, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The key phrase is, the virgin. The virgin shall conceive. No human male seed is involved in the process of conception. The Holy Spirit provides the seed. And so when God refers to the seed of the woman, he's referring to the result of that conception, and that is Jesus. Also, this seed has to be a man, that is human, Mary. For only a man can be a substitute for man. Only a second Adam can restore what the first Adam lost. But this seed cannot be a son of Adam, because Adam and all of Adam's sons sin. He had to be sinless, because only a sinless man can die for sinful men. But in order to be a sinless son of man, he also had to be the Son of God, because only God is without sin. And that is exactly who this is. The Son of God, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so now you see what is partly what Christmas is all about. That is, Jesus did come to the earth that we might go to heaven. Jesus was born of a virgin that we might be born again. Jesus did become the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. Jesus did die for sins that we might die to sin. And Jesus conquered the grave that we might conquer death. You see, any problem that man creates, God can solve. But I want you to remember that God's solution to this problem of man's sin was a miraculous conception, a virgin birth of his own dear son. And now lastly, the third part. Consider C, a marvelous conquest. The Lord God prophesied that when the seed of a woman came, two bruisings would take place. He said to the serpent in verse 15, "He," that is Jesus, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There will be the bruising of the serpent's head and the bruising of the Savior's heel. Now we all know when the Savior's heel was bruised. It was bruised at his first coming when he died on the cross. What does Isaiah 53:5 state? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." See, I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified and they were driving these spikes through his foot and through his heel, he must have thought of our text, Genesis 3:15, and he thought of Isaiah 53:5. And so, as reported in John 12:27, he knew, "For this purpose I have come." But bless God and praise his holy name, because there is another bruising spoken of. The serpent, its head is to be bruised. Listen, this is going to take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that victory was won at Calvary, but this victory is going to be finalized, publicized, and actualized when Jesus comes again. Satan's head is going to be permanently bruised. We all know that the key to killing the snake is in the head. Now, one day, those of us who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ are going to have that privilege and that honor of grinding the head of this old serpent underneath our holy feet. Satan's head one day is going to be bruised once and for all. And it's interesting to see who's involved, who's going to be doing this. Well, listen to Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Notice the word your. Paul says that we, through the power of God, are going to crush Satan. How can that be? It's very simple, because Jesus has the victory, we have the victory, because we are in him and he is in us. Now here's my conclusion. First, Christmas is about the fall of man. Second, Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus was the beginning of the end of Satan. And third, Christmas is the path to the fulfillment of the greatest prophecy, and that is, at his second coming, it will be Christmas's conclusion to Christmas, and that is the crushing of his head. Now, you may never have thought about it like that, but that is the complete picture of what Christmas is all about. Amen?